God, thank you for what you're doing in each life here. God, we come in with smiles, we come in with coffee mugs, but you know our hearts. You know where we're at, and we thank you for that. God, you are omniscient, and you know every piece of us. And you're here with us, God. You're going to do things that we can't. You're going to remind us of your word. You're going to remind us of who you are on these mornings, and we thank you for that. Thank you for Kim and how she has served you, how she has trusted you, and that we get to hear about it today. I pray you give her the words that would glorify you and give us ears to hear it. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, come on up. So this is Miss Kim. You started coming about a year and a half on Wednesday?
Actually, 3 years ago.
All right,
I'm
terrible at that. All right.
Yeah.
3 years ago-ish. And so I've gotten to know her on Wednesday night. You've been there 3 years?
No.
Excuse us. We're going to have a conversation. Mm-hmm. So about a year, and been here about 3 years. And I had no idea. I thought, I don't know if I ever told you this. I thought, because she's retired, I thought that at some point she was a banker. Way off. What made me think that? I don't know. But yes, and she's very put together, and so when she shared her testimony on a Wednesday night, I was like, all right, well, I was way off. And it's been really fun getting to know her, and I think you'll really enjoy her story and what God has done.
So thank you for being here. Or you don't need that.
I don't need that, and I need my notes. Keep me on track. Yeah, I've been here about 3 years, and I spent 44 years as an SIM missionary. I still am. I'm still working. I'm not retired yet. And 40 of those years were in Africa, primarily in Ethiopia. And I'm a nurse practitioner, and I ran clinics in rural parts of Africa. And I've got the stories. Oh boy. But anyway, I wanted to share how I came to Christ and then how God called me and how Dan, my husband, how the Lord put Dan and I together. And then some, just maybe one story from the field I'd like to share with you. I grew up in a Christian home in upstate New York. And I was born on a Saturday, and I'm sure I didn't go to church that first Sunday. But that following Sunday, I'm sure my parents made sure I was there. And I was there every time the door opened. And so, anyway, church was a big part of our lives. And also church camp. I remember going to family camp. We had 10 days at family camp. And wow, as a kid, I had so much fun. And I couldn't wait till I was 8 years old, because then I could start going to children's camp as well. And so when I was 8 years old, I went to children's camp. And the first evening, there was a female evangelist that comes in with a newspaper and going up and down the aisle saying, "Extra, extra, read all about it. People all over the world have disappeared and no one knows what's happened. And all of the babies are gone." And anyway, she proceeded to tell us about the rapture and what was going to happen. Oh my goodness, when she gave an altar call, I think every kid in the whole camp was up there in front. I tell you, and I was among them. And I remember the camp staff person that prayed with me. And then she said, "One thing that you need to do, you need to be in church." And I said, "Well, I'm doing that already." And she said, "And another thing is, you have to promise me and promise the Lord that you will read your Bible every day." And I gulped and I thought, how can I do that? But I did promise. And all my life I've been tried very hard to do that. I've missed a few days, but I have been reading my Bible every day, and I think that really helped. When I was 13, I went back to that same camp on staff and as a kitchen worker. And just as camp started, we got word that our pastor's son was diagnosed with leukemia and not expected to live. And I was devastated. My heart was so heavy. He was my age. We were good friends. And so after we finished all our duties for the day, I told all the kids in the kitchen, "Let's go down to the volleyball court and let's pray for Phil. And so we got down to the volleyball court, and I said, you know, I explained the situation, and they all knew him because he was at camp every year. And so we began to pray. And as we prayed, the Holy Spirit just descended on us. And kids started weeping and confessing their sins. And we just had this massive revival. I mean, it lasted the whole camp. It was wonderful. And it was when I was 13, during that summer, that I gave my life to the... I not only gave my life to the Lord when I was 8, I made Jesus the Lord of my life. And it was that same summer at family camp that a missionary speaker spoke and gave kind of a call at the end of the talk. Who feels that God is calling them to full-time Christian service, either on the foreign field or here in the States? And I went forward, and I just really felt God tugging at my heartstrings. And from then on, the Lord really worked in my life in an amazing way. I went back to my church, local church, and there was one other girl from my church that had been to camp and had been at that prayer meeting when the Lord came down and met us. Her name was Andrea, and we would get together every Wednesday evening when the adults were having their prayer meeting, and we went to the youth room and just prayed that God would send revival to our youth in our church, and God did. The next week, a few more kids came because they heard about it, that we were there praying, and then a few more, and finally we were 20, 25, we got up to 40, and we drew a lot of attention from the church, and they said, whoops, we better assign a new, they didn't have a youth director at that point. Well, they found one in a hurry and began to work with us, and it was a man that really kept us in the Word and spent a lot of time with us. And so my time as a teenager was filled with ministry, evangelism. We did all kinds of outreach in the community. We were in God's Word, and so I really grew. And I was the president of the youth group, and so I was involved in all the planning and stuff, and those were the best years, I tell you. And then it was time to go to college. And I went to Houghton College, which is kind of the Wheaton of the East. And my parents had both grown up in that town. And so a lot of family history there. I lived with my grandmother and went to Houghton. But when I was there, I didn't have my youth group. And I wasn't established with a group of kids. Everybody was, you know, there were the cliques that were going on and stuff. And it was hard to break in. And I kind of felt lost. And I was praying. And someone invited me to go to the Foreign Missions Fellowship. And as soon as I walked into the door, I said, these are my people. And we had wonderful fellowship in God's Word and then praying for missions and for missionaries, doing fundraisers and things like that. And anyway, those were my college years at Houghton. And in my sophomore year, after my sophomore year, I decided, well, let me kind of test these waters for missions. And I had wanted to go to Haiti. My aunt and uncle had been missionaries in Haiti. And so I applied to go to Haiti. And they said, sure. And, you know, I began to fundraise and let everybody know that I was going. And then about the time I needed to buy my ticket to go to Haiti, contacted the mission and they said, we don't have you signed up going to Haiti. You're going to Sierra Leone, West Africa. And I gulped and I thought, oh, how much more money do I need to raise? Well, God was good and I was able to raise all those funds. And I went for that summer. And I had been kind of not sure whether I was going to go into nursing, whether I was going to be a math major, what I was going to do. And so that summer really defined things. I worked at a mission hospital out in the bush. They didn't have somebody in the pharmacy, so I counted pills all day and gave everybody their injections. They taught me how to do that, and even though I wasn't medical at that point. And I hung out in the birthing center and delivered some babies, and I just had a grand time. It was a fantastic summer. And I had gone over on an SIM charter. I had gone out with a different mission, but they put me on an SIM charter because it was the cheapest way to get me out to the field. And I had spent a couple of days in Liberia, en route, with some SIM missionaries, and they were doing fantastic ministry, and they took me along with them. And SIM really impressed me, I tell you. Everybody that I met on that plane and everything, and so I came home from that summer thinking, it's Africa, it's medical, and I sure hope the Lord lets me join SIM. And so anyway, I went back to college. I went to Urbana that Christmas time, and it was Urbana 76, and Elizabeth Elliott spoke, and she was talking about how we have idols in our lives, and we have to give those up and give them to the Lord and just follow Him with all our heart. What idol or what dream are you holding that could be a barrier between you and what the life the Lord wants you to live? And the Lord really spoke to my heart saying, Kim, you have this dream of getting married and having a family. I want you to yield that to me. And so, oh my goodness, I gulped and I thought, Lord, how can I do that? But I did. I prayed and I said, Lord, I will go as a single missionary. And so that was what I thought God wanted me to do. I went back to college and I joined the Africa Prayer Group from the Foreign Missions Fellowship because I had been part of another group before. And when I was there, I was in the process of applying to nursing schools, and I got accepted at Marion College, which is now Indiana Wesleyan, and I met with the Africa Prayer Group, and I said, could you pray for me? I would really like to start one of these foreign missions fellowships at the nursing school I'm going to be going to. I'll be transferring out next term. And I said, if you know of any missionaries that I could write to get prayer requests, I'd appreciate their address. And so a gal named Becky Scheel came up to me afterwards, my husband's sister, and said, I have a brother that's just gone to the mission field, and he's in Ethiopia. And Ethiopia is going through a communist revolution. It's turned to communism. And it's not the country that we grew up in as missionary kids. And so Dan is really stunned and really needs prayer. Could you be praying for him? And so she gave me his address. And I got a couple of other addresses as well and began to write them. But Dan was the only one that answered me. And so for him, going through the trauma of stepping into ministry in a communist country, so different from the land that he had grown up in. His dad, mom and dad were medical missionaries, and he had grown up in Ethiopia. And so anyway, I would hear from him at least every other week. And his letters were filled with everything the country was facing and prayer request after prayer request. And for Dan, it was like journaling. He could write all this out and know that people back in the States were praying for him. And he could lay it before the Lord and know that all was taken care of. And so anyway, I was sharing this with my group of kids that I gathered around me to pray for missions at nursing school. And we just had a great time of fellowship. We called ourselves Mission Possible. And we put on the first ever mission conference. And we brought in all kinds of mission agencies and all kinds of things. And we just had a great time. And so anyway, I was praying for Dan on a daily basis, and after about 6 months of writing him, his letters were always giving honor to the Lord and filled with scripture, sharing what God was teaching him, as well as the exciting stories and prayer requests he would share. And so after about 6 months, I started getting really drawn to him, and I began praying, Lord, I thought you wanted me to be a single missionary. Why is this guy just fascinating me, and I'm just drawn to him? And I was really praying about that. And it was probably another 6 months before the Lord challenged me to do something about it. I'm a very transparent person. I don't like to hide anything. And so finally, about 6 months later, I wrote him a letter. And in the letter, I tried to say, maybe my feelings are going deeper than you want them to be. If you don't feel comfortable continuing writing me, I'll understand. But I wanted you to know. Well, anyway, somehow I wrote it in such a way that he thought it was a Dear John letter. I didn't want him to write me anymore. And so, anyway, I stopped hearing from him. And I was devastated. And I just said, well, Lord, I guess that wasn't in your plan for me. But he did send one more letter. It was kind of just a printed letter. It wasn't anything personal or anything like that. He says, I have to go to Northern Kenya to build a house for some missionaries that are going to be working with Somali people in the northern desert area of Kenya. And this is my new address. So I continued to write him and just continued to pray. And after about 6 weeks of having received that last letter from him, I was having my devotions one day in the chapel, in the dorm chapel, and it was almost like the Lord spoke audibly to me and said, Kim, you need to write Dan again. And so I wrote him again and told him very clearly how I felt. Well, time is going on. It's getting near Thanksgiving. And I hear from Dan's sister, Becky. She had transferred out to a school in Chicago for nursing. And she said, do you have any place to go for Thanksgiving? Why don't you come visit me and I'll introduce you to my family I live in Wheaton. And so I found a ride and went because I couldn't get a ride back to New York. And it wasn't in the day and age when you just jumped on a plane and went someplace, you know, for a long weekend. And so anyway, I went up to Chicago and had a wonderful time meeting Dan's family and renewing my relationship with Becky. And during that time, oh, let me just back up. Dan had gone down to Kenya, and when he got there, he found out the land he was supposed to build on hadn't been surveyed, they didn't have permission to build, and there was no cement in the country. And so he had told the mission, I'm going back to Ethiopia because I have lots of work to do there. And when you have these things all sorted out, call me and I will come back and build this building. So I am writing him all this time in Kenya, and he's not getting any of my letters, okay? Just so you know. So anyway, so during that Thanksgiving break, I told Becky about my letters and how I liked her brother. And she said, oh, you would be perfect together. And so she was egging this on. And she never told me he was not in Kenya. He was back in Ethiopia. I never found that out until later. So anyway, here I am. I'm continuing to write Dan, even though I'm not hearing back from him, you know, sharing what our group was doing and all that stuff. Well, Becky had this brilliant idea. She says, our pastor, you know, our home church is Moody Church, and our pastor is Warren Wiersbe. Warren Wiersbe is going to be going out to East Africa, and he's going to meet up with Dan. Why don't you send him a Christmas present? That will get his attention. And I said, sure, what am I going to give him as a Christmas present? Well, she said, we'll come up with an idea. So we went to the stores. I ended up buying fabric and making him a Western shirt. It was powder blue with a flowered yoke and snap pearl buttons. Because both Becky and I were sewers, and we used to sew clothes for each other, actually, when we were at home. So anyway, I sent this off with Pastor Wiersbe, and the Lord's timing is impeccable. When Pastor Wiersbe got back to Kenya, Dan had just arrived in the country again, and he gets a stack of mail from me and my package all at the same time, and he was just blown away. He was so excited because he felt the same way about me as I felt about him. In fact, he sent me a telegram. And I remember when I got this telegram, it was I have this note back at my dorm saying, call this number, it's Western Union. And so I called it, and I'm thinking, it's a prank from kids in the dorm. And so it's this beautiful poem that he had written that basically says, I feel the same way about you as you feel about me. Let's keep writing each other. Let's get to know each other. And so I hear this, and I'm just blown away. So I'm on cloud nine thinking, okay, we're reconnected. We can keep sharing our lives with each other, even from a distance. And so anyway, I continue to write Dan. And 2 weeks later, my dad comes to Indiana on a business trip. And it's a Valentine's Day, and he takes me out to dinner. And he's asking me all about my classes and how I like nursing and all this. And then he says, are you dating anybody? And I said, well, Dad, I've been asked out a lot. But I said, I'm writing somebody. And so I haven't accepted any of these dates because I really like this guy that I'm writing. He's the brother of my friend Becky that I spent Thanksgiving with. You know Becky. And he said, yeah. Well, when did you ever meet her brother? And I said, Dad, we've never met. But he's supplying prayer requests for my Mission Possible group. And anyway, he's a real man of God, and I really like him, and so I'm not dating. And so he says, well, when will you meet this guy? And I said, well, I think he's due home in about 2 years. My dad, who's an engineer, very logical, hit the ceiling. And he said, Kim, this is insane. He said, you're writing this guy that you think you might like and you're not going to date for the next 2 years because you like him? And I said, well, that was the idea. And he said, Kim, I'm putting my foot down. You've been my most logical daughter, but you are really being illogical here. You are going to stop writing him. I insist on it. You have to stop writing him. I go back to the dorm that night crying all night long. I'm just devastated. Lord, what do I do? You say in your word, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And here my dad is telling me I can't write Dan anymore. Just after we've gotten this figured out that we like each other. So anyway, I was really conflicted. I had to get up like at 5 in the morning to get to the hospital for my clinicals that next morning, and I was a mess. I'm surprised I gave accurate medications to everybody and things, that I didn't make some big blunder. And then I had classes most of the afternoon. Finally, about 4 o'clock, I was headed back to the dorm, and I was going to write Dan one more letter to say I couldn't write him anymore because I decided I needed to obey God's word over my heart and to obey my father. So I wrote this letter to Dan. Actually, I was going to write it. Got to the door of my room, and there was this message on the door saying, call home, it's urgent. And I'm thinking, Dad's been in an accident. Something bad has happened. So I call home, and my mom answers and says, Kim, you'll never believe this, but Dad got home safely last night, and in the mailbox was a letter from Africa. From this guy that you've been writing, Dan Scheel. And in this letter, he's introducing himself. And he's asking permission to court you. Dad is so impressed he wants you to keep writing this guy. And so we wrote for another year and a half before we actually met. He was supposed to not come back to the States for 2 years, but his dad finally got impatient and said, let's bring Dan home for Christmas so he can meet Kim. And so everybody was waiting to see what was going to happen. So he came home the Christmas of 78. And wouldn't you know it, I had Christmas Eve with my family, had a flight booked for the next morning really early out to Chicago to O'Hare, where Dan was supposed to meet me. And there's a blizzard in the Northeast that night, of course. And in faith, I went to the airport, and we waited and waited and waited, and they were talking about closing down the airport, and I was getting more and more nervous and more disappointed. And then finally they called my plane and said, This is the last plane that's going to be taking off, and then we will close the airport. And so I get on my plane. I'm really excited. You know how planes taxi out to the end of the runway, turn around, and then use the full length to take off? Well, they get to the end of the runway, and it's black ice. And the plane just goes sliding into the field. And I thought, oh, not getting to Chicago today. And then the PA comes to life, and it's the pilot, and he says, you know, I'm from Minnesota. I fly in these conditions all the time, all winter. And he said, that's all the ice there is on any of the runways. And so he said, they're going to come pull us back on the runway, and we are going to get you to your Christmas destination. So we did. We took off. And here I am, trying to prepare myself to meet Dan after all this writing him for 2.5 years or so. So I get to Chicago, get off the plane, and this is in the day and age where people meet you at the gate. And so I get off the plane and nobody is there to meet me. And I thought, oh my goodness, what do? I better go get my bags. So I went down and got my bags. Now this is in the age when before wheels on suitcases. So I'm carrying these two heavy suitcases around the airport thinking, I didn't bring Becky's number. How am I going to let them know I'm here? And I'm just praying to the Lord, saying, Lord, help me. And I remember turning a corner, and it was a long, empty corridor. Now, let me just back up a little bit. There's a piece I forgot to tell you. Before school let out, we had a big Christmas party in the dorm, and with all the dorms together. And what was the focus of the Christmas party, unbeknownst to me until I got there? What will it be like when Kim finally meets Dan? Because they all knew that I was gonna meet this guy I'd been writing. So they had all these skits. The first skit was him coming off the plane with a spear and a loincloth. And he lets out this Tarzan yell. And then they have another one where we see each other across this vast meadow and come running to each other in slow motion. And when we finally meet, we embrace, but he's such a klutz, he knocks into me and all my teeth fall out. So here I am at the airport, turn the corner, and I see a group of people at the very end, and I hear Becky's voice, and she says, oh no, there's Kim! And then this whole group just runs toward me. Well, Dan had his two little brothers and Becky and himself there, of course, to meet us. And first of all, his little brother Phil arrives and says, we've been here all day, but they didn't let us know your plane was in. We were just biding our time until you got here. We're so sorry. We weren't there at your gate. And so everybody comes, and Dan brings up the rear. He has short little legs, and he's never run very fast. In fact, back in boarding school, he got spanked on field day because they thought he was holding back and not running the way he should, and he was giving it his all. So anyway, here comes Dan bringing up the rear, and he's out of breath, and he has new shoes on. Well, he slides across the floor and can't stop. And he knocks into me and throws me up against the wall. But my teeth didn't fall out. So we went, anyway, what an entrance. Anyway, we went, we took off, went to Wheaton. Mom Sheil had us open presents first. And then we had this lovely Christmas meal. And we just had a great rest of the day. And then late in the evening, because it was, we could start late, Dad Sheil says, well, let's pull out the slides of Ethiopia and show Kim where you grew up, Dan. And so they pull out the slides, and of course the whole family's chattering, talking about each slide, and Dan and I are on the couch in the corner and watching all these slides, and he's making comments and things, and then he looks over at me and he says, I'm here such a short time. I don't want to waste your time nor mine. Would you marry me? Right there in the middle of the living room with his family all around us. They were oblivious. And wouldn't you know it, right then the phone rings and it's my mom. And so I go to get the phone and she says, Kim, did he propose yet? just as a joke. And I said, Mom, you won't believe this, but he just did. And she just starts screaming. She couldn't believe it. So anyway, we got engaged. In faith, I said yes, because my emotions hadn't caught up with me yet. Here, I just met this guy. Ten hours later, he proposes. And so the next day, we went out to the jeweler's, and we picked out a ring together. And we had two wonderful weeks in Chicago with his family. And then we went to Rochester to visit my family, and so that Dan could meet my family for 2 weeks. And then we, he was flying out of New York City, and he had two Chinese churches in Chinatown that supported him. His best friend is a member of one of those churches. And so we went down, we were together when he spoke at the church. And that next Monday, he was flying out Monday night, but Monday we drove down to Cedar Grove, New Jersey, where the mission headquarters was. And he was introducing me around as his fiance. He loved that word. And so we happened to run into John Price, who was the U.S. director at the time. And Dan says to him, meet my fiance, Kim Beach. And John kind of looked stunned, and then he said, Dan, have you not read the manual? He said, you can't marry Kim. She's not a member of the mission. And he's, without missing a beat, Dan says, well, do you want my resignation? I'll write it right now. I'm marrying this girl. And he said, no, we just need to make sure that Kim is accepted as a missionary before you marry her. And so they signed me up and gave me all the paperwork to take home to college and finish filling out. It was expensive, believe me. But anyway, so Dan went back to the field for 6 more months to finish up his term. And the day that he came back was the day that the mission accepted me as a mission candidate. And 2 weeks later, we were married. We had spent in Rochester, New York, we were married. And so anyway, we had only been in each other's presence for 6 weeks, but I knew God was leading us together, especially after that letter to my dad. I mean, that sealed it for me, that this is the man God had intended for me. And so anyway, I had a year left of nursing school, and during that year I got pregnant for our first daughter. And we decided we would go to a country that was neutral, new to both of us, because we wanted to start on level ground where it was, you know, we were experiencing everything new together. And so 5 weeks after our daughter was born, we went to Ethiopia. To Sudan. We went to Sudan and started learning Arabic. And the task was, Dan was a builder, and so they needed to build what was called the Gideon Theological College. Gideon Theological College had been in existence for a while, but they were meeting in churches and things like this. And they had a place picked out on the Nile River in the countryside where the only place where the Nile runs east and west. And so we ended up at Malut. There was also a doctor there, and also the head of the Bible school lived there. And there were two mission houses, and they occupied them. And so we didn't have any place to live, so they put us with the Bible school students, which was a blessing for us. So we lived in an oblong two-room hut with a grass roof, no running water, electricity about two hours every night, a pit toilet, and lots of close encounters with snakes and scorpions. One day when I went out to use the toilet, first thing in the morning, a scorpion came up to meet me. That was a miserable day. So anyway, we had two wonderful years there while Dan built their first building. We had two lecture halls, offices for the teachers, and it was great. And Dan had to make his own walk, and because we were so far out, the only way to get supplies to us was either by MAF plane or by barge coming down the Nile River. And so we were there for 2 years, and those were really hard years. I remember crying so many times, washing the diapers, you know, and this is not the day of disposable diapers. Having to haul the water, or having someone haul the water for us, and then washing them, and all this. And I remember, you know, those were hard days. But I loved what I was doing. I was the school nurse, and it was great. Dan was building every day, and this building was going up. Anyway, war broke out in the country. And about the time we were going to go on home assignment, because of the war, they said, we can't send you back to Sudan, so you better be praying on where God wants you to go next. Well, when we got back to the mission in Cedar Grove to get debriefed, we were told that Ethiopia had called that day saying, is Dan Shiel available? Can he come back to Ethiopia? We need him here. And so we knew what our next assignment was. And so we went to Ethiopia, and I learned the language and the culture, and had a wonderful 2.5 years in the capital. We were stationed at our boarding school. It wasn't a boarding school at the time, it was a day school. And I was hostess and helped the nurse there. And anyway, it was just a wonderful time. And it was, by then I had another daughter. She was born on her first home assignment. And so I had both Amy and Andrea. And our kids' first memory of being in Africa was living on that compound with lots of kids around them and people that loved them, and a wonderful place to really grow. And so we spent 2.5 years there. And then the Lord started, you know, being under communism, everything was kind of on lockdown. The church was underground. But the far south opened up. There had been a famine down there, and SIM had been there to do famine relief. And there was an area that was particularly responsive to the gospel, and there was a little core of believers in this place called El Duba. And so they asked Dan, would you and Kim be willing to go there and build a mission station there? And so anyway, we did. We went to El Duba. You know, Dan had been in by helicopter and had seen the area, and he had such glowing reports. Well, we packed up our little family. We had a Land Cruiser. We packed it to, I mean, it looked ridiculously full. On top, every place we could put anything, we put stuff, because it was everything we needed to live, we had to take with us. We drove for 16 hours, two long, long days. And finally, we get to this little dirt track, and it was just like a cattle path. And we went down it for about 19 kilometers, and about maybe 12 miles or so. And so somehow we got brush hitting both sides of the road, you know, the car. As we go, and finally Dan stops and he says, we're here. And my jaw drops, and there's nothing there. It's just this rolling countryside full of thorn bush, because it's semi-desert. And there was one tin roof there, and that was the church. It was just a tin roof on poles, and that's all it was. And so we lived in tents for 9 months and built our first mission station. Dan was building our house, another nurse's house, and our clinic all at one time. And it was hard going. Had to make his own block again, and because it was, we had lots of sand, and so it was easier just to bring in the cement and then do them right on site. And anyway, living in a tent for 9 months, not even having a water source. We collected water off the tent to live, and so Dan's first task was to dig a well. So he did. He did. Oh, well. And, you know, when we were working among an unreached people group called the Bunna people, they use clay that has been burnt in the fire and then ground up into a powder, mixed with rancid butter, and then they put it in their hair. And this is, they lived with animal skins. They had wild animal skins that covered them. And that's how they lived. And so we were bringing the gospel to them, and there was a little core of believers already there that had been wandering the famine relief. We had some famine relief tents full of grain, and Dan was doing food for work. They hadn't had a full growing season yet, so they needed the grain and the oil and stuff that we would give them as payment to be able to feed their families until they could plant another crop in the rainy season. So anyway, we were living in these tents, and there was one event that happened early on, within a matter of maybe 2 months of us being there. But it was such a defining event that I need to tell you about it. It was just dusk. It was just getting dark. And all of a sudden we heard gunshots and people screaming and panicking. And our nearest neighbor comes. She had been kneading bread. She had flour up to her elbows and wet dough on her hands. And she was crying uncontrollably, saying, "They're here to kill us. They're here to kill the Christians." And so she says, "Hide me, hide me." And so I put her in the famine relief tent with the grain. And a little while later, one of the elders came from the little Christian community and said, "They've come in shooting, trying to kill us Christians because we're no longer sacrificing to Satan and the demons. And so they're wanting us to come back. So anyway, us men are just going to stay in this little old church. We're going to pray and ask God to deliver us. But we have to have a safe place for our women and children. Can we bring them here?" So we had about 45 women and children come, and we put them in the famine relief tent. We covered them best we could, and we just began to pray. We had brought in some Ethiopians from the capital that we knew well from being at Bingham Academy that were helping us build. They were terrified. They wanted to sleep with us that night. And we had a 20-foot hospital tent that was our living room, dining room, kitchen, okay? It was open on either end. It didn't have screens or anything like that. And then we had three little Coleman tents, four-person Coleman tents. You know, those are very small. We had one that just had our bed in it. We had a queen-size metal frame bed. And then we had another one with two youth beds. So we had two sleeping tents for our two little girls. They were 3 and 5 at the time. And then we had another tent in between where we had a full-length mirror and some dressers, and that's where we could change. And so that's how we lived. Anyway, it was getting late now. It was fully dark. And about that time, one of the elders came again and said, "We're still in the church. We're going to pray throughout the night. And so pray for us here. But Mr. Dan, can we send you out to the police station 20 kilometers away to let them know what's going on? And we'll send one of our people with you. Because if we're all slaughtered, they have to know the story, what happened." And so Dan takes off. I'm left with my little girls and these terrified Ethiopians that are with me. And it's time to put the kids down to bed. And so I get them ready for bed, and I'm tucking them in, going to pray with them. And Amy looks up at me and says, "Mommy, are we safe? Will we be okay?" And I go thinking, I have no idea if we're going to be alive by morning. And so I just said, "Jesus is with us. He's going to take care of us." And I put them to bed, and they just turned over and went fast asleep right away. And didn't wake up at all night long. And I was up all night praying with these Ethiopians on our knees, asking the Lord to be merciful. And all this time we could hear more gunshots, we could hear people shouting. It was really scary. Probably around 2 o'clock in the morning, Dan shows up. He made it safely, but he said, the police aren't coming. They're just more afraid of these people than we are. And so, but at least he was able to tell them what was happening. 10 o'clock in the morning, at, well, 8 o'clock in the morning, we got on the two-way radio with the missioner, scheduled time to talk, and told them what was happening. And they said, we're praying. That's all we can do. And so at 10 o'clock, one of the elders comes, and he says, the other elders are on the way. All night long, they fought among themselves. And these men are great marksmen. They came in to kill three or four people that they knew were leading the church. And every time they tried to shoot, their bullet went astray, and nobody was touched. And so the old men said, we have to keep fighting these people to make an example. But the young men said, but they have a higher power on their side. How can we do that? So all night long they fought against each other. And so all this, even the gunshots, they were trying to scare each other and into submission. And anyway, by morning they just said, this is useless, we're leaving. And said they threw down their weapons and left. And so the elders came, we brought all the women and children. We had fed them, by the way. We had famine relief biscuits. And we had a big barrel that we put on the fire and made sweet tea and fed a breakfast. And anyway, they all came down. We had a big praise service. And they said, you didn't run away. You are our people. And that event bonded us with the Bunna people like you wouldn't believe. I was pregnant at the time for our son. And when he was born, they called him the Gold of El Duba, because just of the relationship that we had. But we also learned something really special then during that event. We heard that there was one of the elders was in the bush hiding with a bull. And if they had entered the church and were going to kill the elders, he was going to come at the proper moment and say, take this bull and shed its blood in place of these people's lives. So they had a built-in redemptive analogy in their culture that we learned about. And for about 4 or 5 months after that, every time the women would come to our well to draw water, we could hear them singing the song. It was the same song every day. We finally said, what is the song that they're singing? And they said, they're recounting what happened when these 200 warriors came against the Christians here, and how they fought among themselves, and how the God of the people, where the tin roof is, that God is most powerful. And so they're singing praise to God for saving the Christians. And so God taught us some really key things. Anyway, we had a wonderful 8-year ministry among them, and once that mission station was built and everything was going smoothly, we had a vet clinic, we had a human person clinic and all that. Then we went on home assignment, and we were asked to come to a place called Longano, where we served for 22 years. And during those 22 years, I went back to school, got my nurse practitioner master's, and better ran the clinic. And anyway, had a wonderful ministry there, treating about 100 people a day. Huge, huge physical needs and also spiritual needs. Seeing 13 years of churches planted, we just had a wonderful time there. We had a school, we had a camping ministry that eventually Sports Friends from SIM was created, and they came and took over our camp because we had so much on our plate, it was too much for us. And now Sports Friends is in, what, 19 countries or something throughout the world, all over the place. And, you know, it really grew from that one little spot there in rural Ethiopia, Longano. We were on this lovely lake called Longano. So we had a wonderful ministry. But then tribalism started taking over the country, and we had to leave the country. We were evacuated. But before that, a group of rioters were going to try to burn down our property that we had built up. And the whole community came out and ruined our whole property and wouldn't let anybody in and saved us. So anyway, because things got too unstable where we were at Longano, we went to Kenya for 4 years. And I took a pair of students at Rift Valley Academy while Dan taught art. He has his degree in art, and so that was fitting. And our daughter was there as the head of the fine arts department. And so our daughter was my husband's boss. And that was a wonderful 4 years. They had a great time together. He taught junior high, she taught, you know, senior high art. And then COVID happened, and we ended up home. And the Lord redirected our steps to here to Seaburn, where I'm helping oversee with Carolyn the health of our elders. We have 159 people at our village. And God helps us in our daily tasks on helping people with their health. So that's my story. And so thank you for the chance to be able to share with you today.